First announcement is that next week, what's today? 24th? There is no catechism class. Why? This is what's happening next week. And I really want you all to be there if you can. It's been announced lots of times. It's been emailed, announced, so this is kind of taking the place of the catechism. This is like, this will be a huge boon to your catechism. So we try to every Advent, which is the Nativity fast, Christmas fast, and during Great Lent, have a speaker come in and just speak about the spiritual life, just to get, you know, just to kind of intensive. And usually we do it over 2 days, Friday night and Saturday. We just did it simple. It's one day. It's on Saturday. Father John is a really good friend of ours. He's been a priest for, 35 years, maybe. And he's the head of the Missions and Evangelism Department for the whole Archdiocese. So he travels the whole country establishing new churches. He's been a friend of ours for a long, long time. And one of the greatest modern saints is the saint you kind of see in the background here. St. Nikolai Velimirovich, who, to say that he's one of the greatest saints, he died in the 1930s, 40s, let's see, no, maybe even 40s, 50s. 56? 50, well, you know, that's amazing. Yeah, wow. So he, yes, because it's in the fast always. He died at St. Tikhon's, actually, in America. He was in exile because of the communists in Serbia trying to kill him. One of the greatest Renaissance men ever. I mean, just spoke English, memorized Shakespeare, spoke tons of languages, was a great holy saint. Survived the Dachau prison camp, was tortured there. I mean, amazing person. And his writings are so healing. And I mean, they're like, I read them every day. And a lot of people don't know about him. So Father John has read his writings for years and put together a really beautiful retreat about how we can be healed. The healing of the heart, mind, and will according to St. Nikolai. And he just got back from Serbia. I've been there a couple times. And he just got back from the relics of St. Nikolai in a little town called Lilic. It's in this beautiful little area. It's about 5 minutes from my patron saint, St. Justin, area. They came from the same area. It's going to be awesome. So that's next Saturday. So please, I want you all to come. So please do come. In other words, it's replacing this catechism because we're not going to have it. The whole day changes. So please, do everything you can to be there. It's really essential. We're asking $25 per person. If that's incredible hardship, talk to Father Paul or email us, whatever. And we're not making any money. All we're doing is covering him to, hotel, etc., and just the basics, and we're going to order food, so we're not having to cook. We're going to order one of the local Greek restaurants. Orthodox owner is going to give us a discount just to get basic lunch catered. We don't have to think about that, which we do. So we need to know by Monday. So email Father Paul if you're not on the email list, but you all are right now, hopefully, right? So it went out on the email list. This flyer is going to go out again. Father Paul's going to send it again. Please RSVP to Father Paul so we know how much food to order and we know how many chairs to set up. I think right now we have 55 people RSVP'd. So there's not going to be childcare this year during it just because it's impossible to make it. Maybe for Lent we'll make that happen, but the teaching's going to be upstairs and the meal and the breaks will be downstairs here. And there's not enough room. Maybe for Lent we'll figure that out. So for people that have little kids, have to figure out a sitter for that day, or someone will take one for the team in the family. So it begins at 8 o'clock liturgy, which I recommend you come to. That's the way to begin the day. Father John will serve with us. And then the first session is 9:30 to 11. And have a 15-minute break, a cup of coffee, etc. Then we'll go 11:15 to 1. We'll take a break for lunch, but a half hour, 45 minutes. And then the last session, 1:45 to 3:15. And then we're going to have no catechism. This will be the catechism again. And then we're going to do Great Vespers. Instead of 6, it'll be at 3:30. And it's the Feast of St. Porphyrios, which is one of the greatest saints in history. He's a modern saint, and you'll fall in love with the saint. We'll have his feast next Saturday night and Sunday. So we'll be done early, which is actually good. I was looking at the forecast. It might snow that night on December 1st. So it'll be, if we're done by, essentially be done by 4:30, 5 o'clock, head home and get there before it gets bad and gets too dark. So please do email Father Paul. Beautiful. He found it. Okay. When Catherine comes, we just let her know at some point. So the stand is up there. You can put it right. Just center him if you can. Whatever looks better, right or left. Thank you. And it's for students, $15. And just let Father Paul know by tomorrow, essentially, if you would. And we can get started. That'll be a really big blessing. Plus, you get to know each other more as well in the class. So any questions about that? I want you all to be at the retreat next Saturday. Sign up for the Paul if you haven't. How many do you have so far?
With kids, we have about 53 people.
Right. So how many of the catechumens?
I don't know. I haven't divvied it up yet.
Okay. Coming after you. Right. No, I'm just joking with you. I know but it's really important in the spiritual life for all of us. So we're going to keep going. We're going to go next Saturday would be the retreat. and then we'll have a couple more Saturdays. We'll take a break after Christmas, take a break for a few weeks. Holidays, instead of the church, New Year, etc., Theophany, Epiphany, and then we'll pick up again and really going to go full steam until Easter, right, through the Great Lent and such. So we're going to jump right in. I hope that the spiritual life is what's happening behind the scenes for you. This is just going to be information that I'm giving you with the hopes that you'll go and apply it, right? So there's an understanding that you're praying, that you have a prayer book, that you have an icon. If you don't have an icon, talk to me or Father Paul. Even a simple paper one, that's what I started with, a prayer book. And you're starting to pray. You're starting, we're in the fasting time. Maybe talk to one of us how you can start to fast in some way. Certainly if you're a catechumen, we should be fasting, for sure. And if you're on an inquiry, you're beginning that path, that medicine, and what that means. And we're taking all the weapons. And then we're coming to church, and we're praying, and we're looking at ourselves honestly and starting to meet with the priest and kind of go over all of our junk and start to get it out in this process. So this is only one piece. The biggest part is coming to the services, being dedicated to Saturday night, Sunday morning, and making it an everyday thing in your life. It's just a Sunday-only thing. It'll be precisely that. It won't change you, right? It'll be very secular. So I'm going to jump right in. I don't want to get caught up too much with last week's topic because it's a huge one. It's a mysterious one, the Holy Trinity. I encourage, if you weren't here, Joe, has it been posted yet?
No, it hasn't yet.
Okay, will you post that? Yeah, okay. he'll post it and listen to it if you weren't here, please, because it's a deep and essential topic. But essentially, beginning and end of everything is God, right? And God revealed himself who he is. We don't make up who he is. We don't try to sit and think really hard about who he is. He has revealed who he is in some small part, and all we know is what he told us. We don't make stuff up, right? And we accept it as a mystery, right? As a healing mystery, right? To be saved. So that God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. It doesn't make sense. It's a cross to the human mind, but it's not supposed to make sense. It's true. Christ came to do something true. We talked about that. And so, again, we talked about how modern heresies, you know, LDS understanding, it gets rid of that and makes sense of everything. Everything makes sense, which is, again, not in every way. Certainly, many things don't make sense in there. But in terms of things that are crosses or mysteries, they want to explain those away because for human beings who worship this pea brain, everything has to line up and every I dotted and there's no mystery, no place for mystery. Orthodoxy is about encountering the living God, not breaking everything down philosophically, analytically, right? Which is a very Western understanding. We talked about icons of the Trinity a little bit. I want to talk about that a little bit more. We talked about how you can't have an icon of God the Father. Why? Because God the Father doesn't have a body. God the Father is beyond that. He's beyond time. No man can see God and live, it says in the scriptures, right? He doesn't have a right hand. He doesn't have a back parts of God. They're just ways of speaking, right? But when he became incarnate as Jesus, right? When the Son, the Logos became in flesh, as it says in John, you could touch him. You could stick his fingers in his side. And as such, he could be portrayed. He walked and talked with the people, and he could be portrayed. Before that, God could not be portrayed. So, properly speaking, an icon of the Holy Trinity is one of these mystical icons I'm going to show you. I want to talk a little bit about it. So, the doctrine of the Trinity was only revealed fully with the coming of Christ. There were hints of it. Like many things are foreshadowed in the Old Testament, little types to get us ready. Like, even the Lord says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, so shall he, right? In the tomb for 3 days. So Jonah in the belly of the whale is somehow a foreshadowing of Christ 3 days in the tomb, right? And who's the one who does that? Christ does that, right? We see that a lot in the Old Testament. You see, you know, Moses in the wilderness, as long as he lifts his hands in the sign of a cross over Amalek, they win. As soon as his hands go down, they lose, right? Remember in the Old Testament when Moses, there were the serpents biting everybody, and then the Lord tells Moses, lift up an exalted version of the very thing that's killing them, a serpent, a bronze inversion of it, and put it up on a cross, and when they look upon it, they'll be healed. It's kind of weird, right? An exalted thing of the very thing that's killing them heals them. And what does the Lord say? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, well, so too must the Son of Man be raised up. So what's killing us? Death. And so an exalted version of death, God himself dying, look upon it and believe in him and live that, we're healed of the very thing that's killing us, right? It's very beautiful. My point is that was Christ, the Son of God, the living God, who told us those things, right? So while the fullness of the revelation of the Holy Trinity didn't come into the New Testament, there was hints of it. In the book of Genesis, the very first book of Genesis, the very first words, let us, right, in Genesis was at 1:26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And if you know the Greek and Septuagint or the Hebrew, it's plural, right? And it wasn't the royal we, right? It was shocking to people even then. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, And the Holy Fathers say that's a clear indication of the Holy Trinity. Excuse me, right? Our. There's a plurality in the persons of the Holy Trinity. Listen to the Psalms, King David, Psalm 32. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. So if you read the rest of the Psalms, there's places where God as the Spirit, and God as the Father, and God, the Son, is all revealed, right? The Lord is God and has revealed himself to us. That's speaking about who? Christ, right? Christ has revealed himself to us in his resurrection. One of the words for God, Hebrew words for God, Elohim, you know that word? Right? It's only a plural word, actually. You know, we don't have this in English, but you have it in another language. You have it in Bulgarian, right? You probably have it in Portuguese as well. You have a first person, you have a second person singular and a second person plural, right? In Russian, they call it the T and the V form. It's the same, right? In Bulgarian, and it's the vosotros, right? It's like this in Spanish as well. We don't have that in English, right? So if I'm talking to you, right? I would actually say thou, right? It's funny how we think that thou is more exalted. That was actually more casual in English. Did you know that? So thou was the second person singular. So the casual thou, not you. You was second person plural for a whole group, or to honor someone who was of the same as you or higher, you would use the plural. Does that make sense? We don't have this in English, this idea at all. So it's another thing to think about, right? When I'm with the bishop, the Serbian bishop, I'm speaking a little bit of Serbian with him, or the Russian bishop, I have to be careful because I have to think about that, right? You don't speak in the T form, in the casual form, that would be considered rude. And if you're a white boy like me, they don't worry because they know you're not being rude, you just forget, right? But there's a sense of honor even in the way you speak. It's very beautiful, actually. And Hebrew and Greek have that as well. And that idea, Elohim, in the Old Testament is very much there, this idea of plurality. So one of the most important Old Testament hints of the Trinity was the visitation of the angel to Abraham, right? So do you know the story? I'm going to read it from chapter 18. And the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, right? You know that famous tree called the Oak of Mamre, right? You see it's portrayed here, this famous tree. The tree, it's still there to this day, by the way. You can go there to the Holy Land. And the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat, and this is the Lord, right? And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, he didn't say lords, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your heart. After that you shall pass on, for therefore you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. Now if you notice in the account, there's a weird constant interaction between the singular and the plural. Sometimes he says, the Lord. Sometimes he says, you, right? In singular. Then he says, you all, right? So it's kind of confusing, right? And St. Gregory says this in the 4th century, in the 300s, about this. This is what St. Gregory of Nazianzus, an amazing saint, says. No sooner do I conceive of the one, then I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Very beautiful about the Trinity. So the only icon of the Trinity which the Church allows is, strictly speaking, this. This mystical, it's not an icon of the Trinity per se, it's not possible, but it's a mystical icon of the visitation of the three angels to Abraham. Again, we talked about why you can't make a pictorial representation of the Father, right? And then similarly, the Holy Spirit, how is he depicted in icons, right? Flames of fire, tongues of fire, in the Pentecost icon, as a dove, in the icon of Epiphany or Theophany. But the angels, they were clearly seen by Abraham. We know that, right? He says as much. They provide the Church with a kind of an indirect way of mystically speaking about the Trinity. And this is a one you'll often see, which is powerful, the three of them. There's deep symbolic. Who's this? Who is this? Abraham. And who's that? Sarah, his wife, right? And the Lord. And look at this. Very interesting. Wish I had the other icon. And this one especially. look at the halo of the one. What's it say in there? You can see it says, Ho'on. Every icon of Christ, I don't want to pull that one down, it's hard to get down. Every icon of Christ has in Greek, O-on, ho-on. It means I am. Right? It doesn't mean like, hey, I'm Jesus. It means I am all of existence. At the end of the Vespers, I want you to listen. The dismissal, the end of every service, the priest says, what do we say here? Christ our God, the existing one? Father Paul, is that what we say? Christ our God, the existing one is blessed? That's the word we use in Greek. Christ our God, the existing one is blessed. In other translations, Christ, he who is, right? So he's all of existence. He is being. He is everything. And so every icon of Christ as the Lord. And look, the same thing is put over that icon of the angel to symbolize that the kind of pre-incarnate Christ, the Logos. Very, very beautiful. This one is a more kind of more recent version of it. The one that everyone knows the best is this one. This is very famous. Do you know who painted this? Yep. Yep. Andrei Rublev. That's how you say it. White people say Andrei Rublev, right? I know. That's why I said white people. So, in Russian, it was Andrei Rublev, right? He's a saint of the church, actually. Did you know that? He's a saint of the church as an icon painter. This is one of the most famous icons in the world, right? The same depiction, essentially, with the Oak of Mamre. This is exactly how the tree looks. To this day, if you go there, the Holy Land, the tree looks exactly the same. It's unbelievable. And there's a monk that lives there and takes care of it. And there's a church there. It's very, very beautiful. So again, just you see this beautiful, look up Russian iconography, this and a couple others. Rublev was famous for a number of his icons that are still extant to this day. And they're in the galleries and in the churches in Russia. So again, you have this mystical icon of the Trinity because it is a mystery in some sense. What made it so famous, really, if you look at it, I should have put it in a, been high-tech like Father Paul and given a slideshow or something, not that organized. There's an interplay between the one and the three. I'll send an email out. You should look at the way their faces look at each other, and the way that even the so in iconography, the colors, the way their faces are, the fact that there's green and blue, and everything has a meaning. When iconographers paint, they have to get a special blessing. They do special fasting. It's not they call it writing an icon, not even painting it. It's a whole life that comes with painting the icon. Their theology in pictures. I mean, in the early church, most people were illiterate. And they could learn the whole idea of the church just by going to the church and seeing all the icons and the miracles of Christ and what happened. So very, very beautiful. In the icon, you see three angels representing the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet they form a perfect circle, a complete communion of love. St. Andrei Rublev said in his icon, I want there to be no disharmony, no rebellion, no self-will among them, rather perfect concord represented. One and many, motion and rest, right? There's this mysterious thing at play in the mystical icons of the Holy Trinity, and they're trying to capture this dynamic paradox of the Trinity, right? We present to the faithful an image of the divine love, number one and three. But don't take it, again, it's not a literal icon of the Holy Trinity. That's impossible. It's important to know, right? Any questions? You have lots of questions, right?
The red and blue is Christ,
right? Yes, the red and blue symbolizes Christ in many ways. But again, it's a mystical icon of the Holy Trinity. It's the closest thing to that we see in the Scriptures where, in some sense, before the coming of Christ, it's revealed in some sense. So I want to go over that with you. So if you see an icon like that, what is that? An icon of the Holy Trinity. What is that's what you'll see. And you'll see that put out, the icon on Pentecost as well, which is the feast of the Holy Trinity. So these are indirect mysteries. But here's the deal. When Christ comes, no more shadows. No more. You know, like Protestants and the LDS people are obsessed with all things Jewish. You ever notice that? Like the temple worship is really weird. I can't figure out why it's important, actually. I can't figure out why. I've done enough research and I've talked to enough LDS people and LDS, why are the temple ordinances and going to the temple? Why is it so important? I mean, I understand what they say, but I can't figure out theologically why it's important. Because with the coming of Christ, St. Paul says, the temple doesn't matter anymore. Right? The temple is passé. Those are all shadows and forms. You have the real thing. Why go back to a whisper when you have the full thing? Right? That's very, very important. So that icon, this mystical icon of the Trinity, is really pointing the way to Christ. Right? When Christ comes, the Son of God, all the shadows pass away, and man beheld one of the Holy Trinity in the flesh. God became man. Right? Nothing like this has ever happened in the history of mankind. Never happened again. God becoming man. Never. It'll never happen again. All the religions started by people. Right? Buddhism has a nice idea, so-and-so. He's dead. is long dead, right? Lots of great philosophers, they're dead and rotting. But the fact that, why what makes Christianity unique is that God himself became one of us, so he can make us more like him, the fathers say. So the essence of the Orthodox faith, essentially, is that all these bits of truth are done away with and the fullness comes in Christ. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So I'm going to move on and talk about creation, because this is really big. Who is God? We'll talk about the Holy Trinity. And who are we? And what did God make when he made creation and everything else? So we're going to keep going. We know in the book of Genesis, man was created in the image of God. Right? Why? Because God was bored and wanted to play with dolls? He wanted to play with G.I. Joe figures? We often put funny ideas on God, right? No, because he made us, and not out of necessity. There's no necessity. God can do whatever he wants. He's not bound by anything else. He wanted to make us live in a perfect communion with him and with our fellow men and with the world. Yes?
When you say in the image of God, God has no form, are you talking about the soul?
We're going to get into that. It's a great question. So we're actually made in the image and likeness of God. Right? So I'll get into both of those terms. Right? It's a good question. Right? Yeah, of course, God has no, in his essence, is beyond those things. Right? Absolutely. So in the beginning, and I'll save it because it's better when it comes in the whole thing, but it's a great question. It's an essential question. So it doesn't mean that we have I have a good beard like God the Father, right? That's not what it means, right? Very, very different. But again, human people tend to put human things on it, right? Oh, like we talked about last time. Oh, well, he's the Father of Jesus, so and Jesus has a body, so the Father must have a body. That's logical. It doesn't mean it's true, right? And that's exactly how heresies happen all the time, right? So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the first words of Genesis, right? It's significant that it should begin this way. Because listen, the scriptures don't take for granted the existence of stuff. Right? A lot of LDS people, they think that matter came before who? God. That's a problem. Because where did it come from? Right? So the scriptures don't just like leave that as an assumption. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So was there anything, who's the one thing before everything? God. That's a basic part of Christianity. That's important. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and the Creed, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. There's no one before him. He's the beginning. He's the Alpha, Omega, everything. On the contrary, the scriptures affirm the world and all that is in it derives its being from God. Not on its own. The world didn't create itself. It was created by God, and it wasn't like this kind of Einsteinian, you know, or kind of the unmoved mover of Aristotle. Like, God just kind of bumped it into motion, and then he's hands off, right? We don't believe that. We believe that God created it, but it's constantly tending his creation as well. And the continued existence of the world is because of the will of God and his constant love for it. But the book of Genesis doesn't provide a scientifically detailed account of how the world was made. Right? It answers the questions really of who and why. So the book of Genesis is concerned with the meaning of the world's God, the meaning of the existence of the world. What's the meaning of it? Two really important things. This is key. God created the world out of nothing. That's essential. And two, all the creatures of the earth, of all of them, man is unique. Why? Because he's created in the image of God. That's like the essential common themes of all Christianity since the very, very beginning, which, again, which people say that, you know, is Mormonism really close to Christianity? You could say in some ways it's not. That's a huge difference, correct? They don't believe in creation out of nothing, right? That's a huge difference. So first of all, there's a word in Latin. You heard that word, ex nihilo? Have you heard that? It simply means from nothing. And that was kind of a revolutionary idea. Did you know that? I mean, I think maybe most of us Orthodox at least think, of course. I mean, of course, there was nothing, and God and everything. That's not what was believed in the ancient world. For the ancient Greeks, the cosmos was eternal, right? It had no beginning and it had no end. It was greater than anything, right? The pagan gods, the gods of the Greeks, they were subject to it, not the other way around. Does that make sense? So very, very different. They taught that God made the world out of pre-existent matter. So you see the heresy of Mormonism is not new, right? It's an ancient Greek, it's a pagan heresy, actually. Furthermore, the pagan religion affirmed that the world itself is divine. We talked about that, right? God fills everything, right? God fills everything. He fills this leaf, he fills everything here. But is this leaf God? No, that's kind of pantheism, right? No, I mean, God fills everything, but this leaf isn't God, right? That's very, very, it's an important distinction to kind of have. But against these prevailing kind of opinions of the day, that the prophets of the Old Testament, who God was using, and of course the apostles of Christ who continued with this, they affirm the world is not eternal, but was created out of nothing. And it's right. How do we believe this? Right from the Scriptures. This is very important. God alone is eternal and immortal. That's from St. Paul and Timothy. If God, as some Greek philosophers taught, had made the world out of some pre-existent stuff, then he wouldn't be called the maker or creator. He'd be called the great arranger. I actually heard that at BYU. Do you know that? I told you in the room, I asked, like, does matter before God? And I heard, yes, no, no, yes, no, no, no. What? This is a central question. This is easy, right? I mean, and then one of the guys said, who was the head of the Department of Theology, it was Bob Millett, really nice guy. He said, well, one of the words they use is the great arranger. What? Is he like a interior decorator? I mean, it's like a weird, right? Like, God just has to work with something that comes before him, but he has the freedom once it's there to kind of put it where he wants. I mean, it is to emasculate who God is, certainly. It's a totally different idea of God, and really, really, really important. He's not, in that case, he'd be limited by materials. Limited, God is never limited. So, and in some sense, God will be dependent upon matter. But it's not the case, right? It's so clear from the Scriptures. God created the world not because of any necessity or out of stuff that was already there, but of his free and infinite will. That's the universal belief of Jews, right? And then the ancient church. So because of this, the world can no way be considered divine on its own, greater than God. The ancient pagan religions, this being revived in our times, you know that? There's a rise of paganism. It's funny, I was visiting somewhere in the Northwest or something, and there was like a Lord of the Rings cafe, right? And I love Lord of the Rings. And actually, I think they're very Christian books. If you know Tolkien's life and everything, they're very Christian. But I was like, I want to go in there. To the priest I was visiting, he goes, oh man, that's a pagan nightmare. I thought, what? Because I'm kind of out of the loop, right? Apparently, it's like where all the occult stuff hangs out. They totally misunderstand Tolkien's message. Right? People don't believe in God. I wouldn't be a Christian. But they want something more than what the eyes can just see. They know there's more than just this fallen life. But because the Christianity they've seen, in all fairness, the 20,000 denominations, I feel for them. They can't be, and they don't know about Orthodoxy. So they would go and get involved in the occult. And they missed the whole point of C.S. Lewis or the Tolkien, the whole thing, right? And I was so sad about that. But you see, there's a constant recycling of the same heresies, right? So for a while, no one was interested in that. 1950s America, people weren't interested in, like, the New Age cults, right? It was pretty white bread Protestant America, right? Now you see it with the 1960s, right? The 1970s, huge movement. And now these pagan religions are making a new comeback, right? I've met people, where are you? I'm a pagan. I'm a Wiccan. I'm, all these kind of things. Like, you don't even know what that means. You read that online. You know what I mean? Are you going to go sacrifice the dead? You know, it's a person? Anyway. Witchcraft. I mean, it's really, I can tell you, a lot of people, by the way, if that's something you've been involved in, as you become Orthodox, confess that and get it out of your life. Because a lot of people involved in that, it drives them to suicide. I think, oh, it's just a Ouija board. It's no big deal. You're inviting these things into your life. And I can tell you, the church has rescued so many people from almost killing. They get in, oh, it's no big deal, huh? And they dabble, and it leads them to hell, right? And so much sin, right? So it's very important. When there was a girl who couldn't walk a number of years ago, I was first a priest, and she was and it was a very bad situation. I went to the monastery. I was trying to help her. Her parents were there, all the doctors. And I went to a holy elder, and I asked him to pray. And the first thing he said was, go hear a confession, and I want you to ask her if she was involved in that. And she did, and confessed. Immediately got better. So it has a powerful effect. And the church, people say, oh, Christianity is about being moral and just being nice. No, the church heals. The church drives out demons. Like, this is real life. And that's what the church does. You have this extreme, like, this extreme craziness. Like, I know guys, what's your religion? I'm an extreme environmentalist. Right? That's funny. Right? Like, militant. There's a vegan restaurant. Do you know this place called Bud's over here? It's a really good place that sells vegan sandwiches if you're fasting, right? Bud's. They have another place called Bolt Cutters. It's a Mexican restaurant. It's all vegan. But I was like, Bolt Cutters? What does that mean? Their symbol is like the environmental terrorism, right? Of Bolt Cutters, right? I mean, it's funny. Like, it's this little hipster place. You only kind of see it on the thing. But I'm thinking to myself, here's like eco-terrorism is like your logo for your restaurant, right? So people are looking for identity. People are dying for an identity. And I get it. Every human being needs an identity. People join gangs because they want an identity. People get into stupid stuff. You know, you go through high school, you realize you'll do anything because you want to belong to something, right? People decide I'm homosexual, I'm this, I'm that, because they're dying for an identity. And that's what Christ wants to give you, is your true identity, right? So all these old kind of pagan beliefs are coming back, and you see them everywhere, right? Against this, the church maintains that between the being of God and the being of the world, there's an irreducible gulf. There's a huge thing. Creator, creation. They are very different. They meet, but they are very different. There's always a distinction between creator and creation. The world is not God. It's very important. So consider the difference between the generation of the Son, right? The Son of God, and the creation of the world. God eternally, before the age, we talked about this, begets his Son. Now what is that? We talked about that last time. What does it mean that Christ is constantly begotten from the Father? I have no idea. But that's what Christ said. He's the Son of God, so he revealed it to us. We take it on faith, right? Like children, right? Like, I don't understand how you take bread and wine and you pray and it becomes the body and blood of Christ. But Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, right? If you eat my body and drink my blood, you have life in you. And the Orthodox response is, okay, we believe you. And the Catholic response is, no, we have to scientifically explain how it happens, right? Everything has to be worldly and rational. And that's where the word transubstantio comes from, transubstantiation. And then, of course, the Protestant says, no, that can't be right. He can't really mean that. So they have consubstantiation, right? And, oh, no, it's just a symbol. That's the real thing, LDS Protestant. Oh, he couldn't really mean that. It's just a symbol. Well, when Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you, people didn't go, wow, what a cool symbol. It says, many left him because of this hard saying. Right, and St. Paul says people were partaking unworthily unto sickness, even unto death, of Holy Communion because of casual approach to it. No, I never heard of a symbol making anybody sick. Right? If it's just a bread and wine. So my point is that there's a lot of mystery, but God revealed himself to us, and we humbly, like children, take this mystery, and we encounter it, and we're transformed. Totally different way of approaching truth than the kind of Western world. So he begets his Son constantly, the Father. Well, he creates the world by his own will out of nothing at the beginning of time. There's difference there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is in Proverbs. We live in a world of lots of ego. Everyone has their opinion about things. Everyone thinks that their opinion's right. I think I told you about a priest, a friend of mine, an acquaintance, and someone says to him, well, my opinion's this. And he goes, I don't really care about your opinion. And that either elicits a walk away, or they're like, what do you mean? What? And once he explains what he means, is that we live in a world of subjective opinion, right? I told you before, if you're getting surgery in your heart, you don't care about Joe Schmo's opinion because he's not a cardiac surgeon. You care about those who know and the specialists, right? But everyone's a cardiac surgeon, apparently, when it comes to theology nowadays, right? Everyone's a specialist when their life is a mess, right? So a real important part of the spiritual life is this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Yes.
So, in liturgy, there's a lot of mention of the fear of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God is love incarnate.
Yeah.
Why do you want to be afraid of that?
So, it's a really good point. So, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but then the scriptures go on to say that perfect love does what?
Casts out
fear. But it's a place you got to start. In other words, when I was living like a real idiot in college, and I read the words of Christ, it scared me. And my idiocy scared me. And it was important that, now you shouldn't be motivated by for your whole spiritual life and say, if I don't stop living this way, I'm going to go to hell. And I'm tasting hell now. But that was my reality. I think it's not a bad thing. It's not a step you can stay in, but you have to go from there. Give me 1 second. So that's important. It's important. I have guys who are doing terrible things. I have people that come to confession to me and they're sleeping around and they're taking drugs and all these kind of things. It's a very common step, an essential step to go, if I don't stop this, I'm going to die. And I'm going to hurt everyone around me I love. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of God. That's not a bad thing. But it can't stay there is the point. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, certainly think of Jesus. Jesus wasn't always buddy Jesus at all. Right? Jesus made a cord of whips and he drove everyone out of the temple, right? But then he goes and raises up this little girl and gives her food to eat. He was so loving to the woman with an issue of blood, but he would say to those Pharisees, you vipers, you snakes, right? He was loud and clear. So he knew exactly what everyone needed at the right time for their hearts, right? So absolutely, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. One of the fathers speaks about the awe of God. When you go to the Grand Canyon, I'm afraid of heights. I went to the Grand Canyon the first time. It scared me. It was so beautiful, but I was overwhelmed by this, the immenseness of it, and it was like an incredible awe. Does that make sense? Like in the word awesome. We use that word awesome. I was awestruck. I was afraid. And the reality is that if Christ appeared to us now in sight, you wouldn't go up and give him a big hug. I guarantee it. You wouldn't go just give him a slap on the back and like the high five to buddy Jesus. What would everyone be doing? You'd all be on your face. I don't think in fear. We're not groveling towards God. When we're sinning, and you feel that way, that's how you feel before God, right? You know that the way you're living is not the way God wants you to live, right? And you're on your face. We do a prostration a lot in the church. You see that, right? We make a bow all the way to the ground, and then we get up. Why? The bow symbolizes our fall, but getting up symbolizes God picking us up. Remember when Peter was drowning, he came and grabbed him and picked him right up? He said, "You have little faith," and he picked him right up. So it's important to have a balance from those two things, because people say, "Oh, God is love, so I can do whatever the heck I want." And there's no consequence. Not saying you're saying that, but I'm saying there's no consequence to what we do, right? But then the opposite is, like, God is this terrible judge, and he's going to judge it. And people were raised like that. I mean, Aaron was raised like that, and other people were raised like that. I know people whose parents told them, like, "You're going to hell. Like, you don't make your bed right, you're going to hell," right? You know, if you don't go to this church, you're going to hell. I mean, horrible, right? So God, for someone like that, is this angry, horrible person. Right? I mean, you know, Catholic theology, most Catholics don't know this, is that there's a bloodlust of the Father. And that the Father needs a payment for that blood. And so his Son is a payment to reconcile people back to the Father, to satiate his bloodlust, and now his blood calms the wrath of the Father. That's a very Western way of thinking. A lot of Protestants think that way, by the way. A lot of Baptists think that way. A lot of true Catholics, they knew their faith, think that way. That is so opposite of orthodoxy. For God so loved the world. That doesn't trump the fact that I'm often scared of my sins. I'm often scared. I'm happy about that. I'm often scared of what would happen to people. I mean, a lot of people who go, I mean, wouldn't it be nice if the reason we live the Christian life was always out of a pure love? For instance, wouldn't it be nice I got up every morning and just said, "Oh, gosh, I feel Christ so close to me. I'm just bounding and things." That's nice when that happens, but sometimes it's, I better get through my prayers, because if I don't, I know where it's going to happen to me, right? I know where my laziness and my worldliness is going to lead me. Does that make sense? So there's a reverence. I think the word reverence is better. Holy awe and a fear of our own sins in the light of it. Yeah.
Is it a fear that that everything that he has said is truth? Like, much like a parent, when you tell a child don't do something, they fear the parent and the consequences of that, even though they did it in love, like don't go run out in the street.
Yeah, don't.
And if you don't do what I say, then there's a consequence. But I mean, the fear that everything he has told us is truth, and that fear convicts us of like our sins. Yes, there's love and stuff like that, and there's good things, but also it's the fear that you realize, oh, I'm living, these sins that I'm living, they have consequences. And it's a fear of his truth.
But absolutely. It's not a fear. Orthodox does not have this groveling that God is some angry judge who wants. That's not an Orthodox understanding of who Christ is. But he's not an idiot, right? He's just, and he's very, very well aware of what's going on. Every movement of your heart, Christ knows, right? Every movement of your heart, every thought, nothing escapes the kingdom of heaven within you. Nothing. That's kind of scary at first to think that, right? But then once you realize that, okay, I got to live that way. So the fear for most people is, God says to live this way. And Christ talks about what happens if you don't live that way. And I've experienced that. I've experienced living hell. Just like we can experience living paradise too, right? The saints can taste paradise now. A living hell is like life without God is a living and life in your own sins. So I can't hammer that point home enough, is that there's not some kind of like groveling or God is some angry judge, but nor is there the buddy Jesus like, doesn't matter what you do, love means that you're just tolerance. And like, what a bunch of junk. Right? I love my kids. You know what? I love you so much to my kids. Pantaleon, I love you. My oldest son, I don't care what you do. You can just go off and be a jerk. I don't care. Right? Right? We have this conversation all the time. I love you so much. I want you to be great. I want you to be the best possible loving person you possibly can. And I love you enough to give you a spank and take care of business if I have to. But if love is like, just be whatever you want. Children are not people to be molded, but people to be unfolded. Right? Have you seen that? It's in the bathrooms in New England. It's always in the bathrooms, like potpourri things. It says, children are something to be, not people to be molded, but people to be unfolded or something, like flowers to be unfolded. That's not true at all, actually. They have to be molded, or the world will mold them, right? So it's very, very important. So that balance is very important. It's a good question, Adam. Is He's the love. There is no God is love, but love is tough sometimes, and love is honesty, and love is truth, and love is is pain. The fathers talk about the river of fire. The fathers say, read the church fathers, that paradise for those who love Christ is a purifying fire, and it's paradise. For those who hate him, it's hell. The love of Christ is the same. So let me give an example. When I was 14 years old and I was living like an idiot and was annoyed with my mom and I was getting grounded, whatever it was, and my mom, who's, God rest her soul, was an amazing person, very loving. She came up and gave me a hug and I hate grounding you, but I love you so much. And she's hugging me, right? That hug was like, get off me! I was like fire, I don't want it, right? But later, when I became Orthodox and I fell on my face weeping to her and said, I'm sorry, I was such a rude idiot to you, that same hug was like gold, right? But it was the same love. You see, it was received differently. You see, it's very beautiful. God, in its essence, can only love. Even in hell, the fathers say, even in hell, the love of God is there. It's just received differently. It's very beautiful. That's kind of Western idea of going to go and be in pitchforks and all these kind of things, and then you're going to be, and that, who wants a God like that? Right? God loves people eternally, no matter what. Even his love is there. One person said, pitchforks and rivers of fire and all that. Why do you use those words in the scriptures? The gnashing of teeth, the eating of the worm. Christ uses these words. One father says, to live, to have the love of God and to not love him is worse than any physical torture. Right? In some sense. Very, very beautiful. So, that's a long answer. Aaron, did you want to? Okay. Did we hit it? Yeah. So, great question. Right? The first step in the spiritual growth is to recognize where we all stand in the grand scheme of things, right? We must realize that we're not our own creator. That's rare. We live in a very proud culture. Not the source of our own being, and we're not self-sufficient, right? In other words, man is not God. It doesn't mean, however, that man's life has no meaning or he's like a plaything, like a doll of God. On the contrary, God created man to be the crown of the entire creation. And he gave him an honor of infinite significance. Right? The second major point in the book of Genesis, as you read it, is that man is created in the image of God to live in constant communion with him forever, in eternity. So the ancient philosophers took pride. They called man a microcosm, right? That man was somehow was like the world in miniature. And St. Gregory said the same could be said of a mouse. Mouse is the same as a mouse, right? A man is a kingdom miniature. So is a mouse. So is anything that is an icon of God in some way. What makes man special, unique among everything in this whole world, is his creation in the image of God. A great holy abbot said this, made according to the image of God signifies both the origin, where we came from, and the goal of our existence. So far as we, quote, use this word, image forth, we image forth the wise creative God, so far do we discover in ourselves the blessings of knowledge and creativity. That's pretty deep. What does that mean? In other words, what does that mean? If man is not God, or a part of God, in what way is he created in God's image? That was your question. Right? There's an admit of a simple answer. Different church fathers answer this question differently. So many have to answer your question. Many have said the image of God is found in man's soul. That's where it's found, in the soul. That was the answer to your question. Others have also talked about how it's identified in man's free will, because God is ultimately free. What makes us very special is that we are totally free, in a way that animals and other things are not. Our ability to govern the earth in the way that God governs all of us. So all those answers the fathers give, all those different answers, the best way to say that is the totality of man's being, everything that makes up who we are, constitutes the image of God. You know, the image of God is in us in everything which makes us unique, personal human beings. So we've already seen that first and foremost, God is, he's personal existence. Right? He's not some, when we talked about that, not some like removed, distant God somewhere far away. He's not the monad or the one, right? He himself has this existence of love with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he is the one for whom to be is to love. We talked about that. To be is to love. So man's ability to enter into a relationship, his ability to love, and that's what makes a being like God. The ability to love is exactly what the church fathers say is what makes a person like God. So man is, in other words, created in the image of the Holy Trinity. Someone brought that up last time. Someone said that. Could you say that if we're made in God's image and likeness and God is the Trinity, are we in some sense made in the likeness of the Trinity? Yes. For man to be what he was created to be, to fulfill his cosmic destiny, he must attain to the likeness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, what does that mean? So man, inherently, in his very essence, is a relational being, if we're made in the image of the Trinity. He can't be conceived of as an individual, right? Do you know John Donne is? Famous English poet? Do you know John Donne? Anyway, great poet. You know, it's a famous line, no man is an island unto himself, right? Famous line. For man to be existence is to be in relation to others. That means that man is created for what? To relate to God, to his fellow men, and to the created world that God made. That's our purpose. More than anything else, more important than our relationship with each other, more important than our relationship with creation and food and drink, is our relationship with the love of God who made us. St. Athanasius wrote this, "For of what use is existence to the creature if it cannot know its maker?" Very beautiful. Truly, a person's life would be useless, and you see, for most people, life is useless. And they have no purpose, and they have no motivation, and they don't know where they live. That's why they're into drugs, or relationships, or sex, or all these other kind of things, because they think that's what's going to give them meaning to their life, because they know that life without meaning is insanity. Right? So, life would be pointless if we had no way of knowing, and not just knowing, loving the one who had given us being. Right? That's what every person is searching for. They just don't know it. God didn't create man as a robot or as a pet. We often put like human ideas on God. It was out of his infinite love and infinite wisdom that he bestowed upon man the capacity, the ability to know and love his maker as a friend and father. It's amazing. The capacity, the potential of human beings in God. So this is the center of a person's being. The purpose we were created. We're not created to be doctors or lawyers or whatever. I mean, part of that's an accidental thing, so to speak. But what we were made for was to live and breathe before these breaths go away and this body dies, to reconcile ourselves with God and to become one with Him. And then become one with Him, become one with other people too. And because they're together. They're more unified with people, they're more unified with God, and vice versa. Right, St. John says, you say you love God and hate your brother, you're what?
Liar.
You're a liar, right? You're a total liar, right? Without this loving relationship with God, a man isn't fully human. He's an empty shell, destined to go back to the dirt from which he came. St. Augustine, Blessed Augustine said, it's one of the greatest lines, our hearts can find no rest, O Lord, until they find rest in Thee. Right? He was a very anti-Christian. He was against Christianity. He lived outside of the church. His mother, God rest his, she's a saint. You know St. Augustine's mom's name? Monica. Incredible saint. Her prayers and her love brought him back. He had an illegitimate child. He was a terrible guy. But the love of his mother and the calling of Christ, and this ache in his heart, nothing in the world, women, nothing, food, nothing could sate it, could fill it, until he found Christ. Right? And he was striving. He has a famous quote too. It says, give me chastity, but not yet. Right? That was a famous line he had when he was in his search for virtue. But eventually he said, my heart can find no rest, O Lord, until it found rest in Thee. That's so beautiful. Most people don't believe that it's even possible for their souls to have rest. And they don't know Christ in the church, unfortunately. They've been given a counterfeit version of it, which I feel very sad about. So relationship to God makes us human. Second, relationship of love with our fellow people, with our fellow men. God said it is not good that man should be alone, right in the book of Genesis. With these words, God ruled out the possibility that man was created to be an isolated individual, a prisoner of his own ego. It's very clear in the scriptures. Just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell together in an unbreakable communion of love, so man, created in the image of the Trinity, is meant to dwell in unity and harmony with his fellow men. There's that image, or that made in his image. Psalm 132, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For man to be what he is created to be, he must love all people, right? 1 John says, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Our Lord says, I give this great commandment. What's his commandment? This is my commandment, that you should do what? What does he say? That you should love what? As I have loved you. A new commandment. You should love one another as I have loved you. And that's pretty powerful because he's God. Right? We're called to do that in some sense. Every rationalistic philosophy, every form of humanism, which is very popular nowadays, that exalts the individual, right? It considers him, the individual, to be the absolute center of the universe, the absolute value in life, is really a sick distortion of humanity, right? And it leads man to hell. St. Maximus the Confessor is one of the greatest saints, by the way. He would live in the, 6th, 7th century. He says it pretty perfectly. Do not disdain the commandment of love, because by it you will be a son of God. If you transgress it, you'll become a son of hell. That's pretty profound. There's nobody Jesus there. So finally, relationship with God, relationship with each other, and finally, man's created to be in a relationship of love with the physical world. It's not to say that man is to love the world and end in itself, right? The world's going to come to an end. But the world is to become part of our loving relationship with God. Right, and Genesis says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So man was, where was man created in the order? Where? In the order of created things, where was man created? Last, right? Right? As the crown, right? And the glory of the whole creation. It's so funny, we live in a world that loves dogs more than people. Right? Like, the dog is a man's best friend. Wow, friendship's gotten really poor. Right? Well, they're just so honest, and they're so loving. They're so, they don't betray you like people. It just shows you how far people have fallen. But dogs don't have freedom. You know what I'm saying? Dogs don't have, I've got a new puppy at home. It has freedom to poop everywhere. But, but I mean, they live exactly as God called them to live. Right? In fact, you know why animals die? This is an aside. You know why animals die? You know why creation rots? Because of us. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, St. Paul says all of creation is groaning in travail, waiting for the restoration of everything. Right? So the fathers say, animals, they do the will of God perfectly in this broken world. And we who are called to be the crown of it, constantly screw it up. And are constantly disobeying him. And they live, and if you want to end the suffering of animals, become a saint. You know, it says, make St. Isaac the Syrian says, make peace with yourself, and heaven and earth will make peace with you. Right? St. Seraphim says, acquire the spirit of peace in your heart, and thousands around you will be saved. Right? So all of creation is groaning because of our sins. And then you see the opposite. You see when holy people, like, you know what I mean? Like, Adam and Eve weren't afraid of animals eating them. There was none of that in the kingdom, in the garden. That's of the fall. But you know, St. Seraphim, one of the greatest saints in Russia, he was commonly seen that he would feed bears all the time. St. Paisios of Mount Athos, so many people that knew him, he had snakes all over him. The snakes would hang in. One of his disciples was afraid of snakes. He'd come in and be like, oh God. He'd be like, get out of here. I told you, get out of here. Slither off. St. Hermit, I mean, there's a million. I go to the monastery, I'll see one of the monks, and they'll have the birds here. I know one old monk used to have like his beard like this, and the bird would come right into his beard. Seeing in his head, but I sit there for an hour trying to get to come to me, it wouldn't come, right? Right? They sense the return of Adam. Right? They sense there's no longer fear. Right? They sense that there's a return to that initial state through repentance and through baptism, through repentance, the holiness. There's a return to even, by the way, the fathers say with the coming of Christ, with a repentant human being, they can not just return to the garden, but they can come to a greater state, the state that we were meant to be in. Adam and Eve were still infants. Right? They weren't allowed to eat of all the trees. Remember that? Only one, all but one. But eventually they were going to be allowed to eat of it. But the fathers say we get to go beyond that. It's amazing, right? Even in this life, we can start to taste of that in some way. So we're the crown of creation. People mock that nowadays. The world was created for man. Why? So that through our wise and loving use of it, which people don't do, they distort it and they abuse it, it might be a means of communion with God. God gave us the sun and the moon and the stars and the water and the food as a means for communion with God. Doesn't mean that man has the right to abuse it and say, I am a lord over this earth, right? I have dominion. I will crush you, right? That's not the way God meant it. It means that the world was created to be man's servant. And the proper relationship of man to the world is a sacrament. That word by the Greek, the word sacrament is a Latin word. You know the word for, so we say the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament. That has a connotation right in LDS culture, right? And the sacrament. Sacramentum was a translation of the word in Greek, mysterion. Mysterion. Right? That means mystery. So most Orthodox say the mysteries, the mystery of baptism, the mystery of Holy Communion, are going to partake of the mysteries. That's pretty awesome, right? You hear that word more often. So if you said the sacrament, that translation didn't carry a lot, if that makes sense. So there's something, sacrament's very official and kind of have this idea. No, the idea is it's a mystery. We're entering into the mysteries of God. Man is to receive the world as God's gift and offer it back to God, along with his whole life in a sacrifice of love and obedience. Who is Thanksgiving talked about what the liturgy is, right? Essentially, that's what the liturgy is upstairs, the Eucharist service. Eucharist means what in Greek? What does it mean?
Thanksgiving.
In Greek, how do you say thank you in Greek? Ευχαριστώ. Eucharist. Ευχαριστώ. Right? It means to give thanks. So people forget that what we're doing in the liturgy is taking all the gifts of God and we're offering him back thine own of thine own. You'll see the deacon tomorrow watching the liturgy. He lifts it up. I'm standing behind him. He lifts it up. The bread and the wine with all the prayers. Everyone, right? The living, the dead, Christ, the saints, everyone. The bread is lifted up and it says thine own of thine own. Or we're giving back to you what is already yours in behalf of all people and all of our struggles and everything. And again, it's not dirt and water. We don't use dirt and water in the sacrament, right? What do we use? Wine and bread. Again, I explained this the other day, but quickly, because it requires work of your hands, right? Wine requires planting the vineyard, tending it, keeping everything happening, crushing the grapes. It's a long process. We don't do it anymore. We go to the liquor store and just buy it, right? But some people still do make it. The monasteries, they make it. And it's so it's our way of saying, God, we took this world you gave us and we entered into a loving relationship with it. And we offer this humble work of our hands back to you and ask you to transform it. Same with bread, right? It wasn't just wheat. You have to grow it. You have to thresh it. You have to grind it. You have to knead it. You have to do all the work. It has to rise. You have to go off. And then we offer that to God. Do you see? So our life is one of constant thanksgiving to God. And creation is the means by which we offer up this life back to God. It's very beautiful and deeper than most people think. So man's creation in the image of the Holy Trinity means that man's very being, our very being, and the way we're to live out our life is designed, we'll use that word, it's hard to translate from Greek, to image forth the life of God. Our life should be a reflection. One elder said that if the Gospels were lost and there was no copies of it, that you should be able to learn it from the face, looking at the face of a saint. Because Christ so dwells in that person. Very beautiful. So in this way, man kind of attains or strives to the likeness of God. We become like God. So this is very important for Mormonism. They steal St. Athanasius all the time. He said, God became man so that man could become God. Oh, you see? Right? So we become gods too. And totally different understanding. A better translation would be, God became humanized so that humans could be divinized. So we become God-like, for sure. Right? But we're not God. Right? There's creator and there's creation. And that's never separated. We get filled with. A good analogy is the sword, right? So theosis, there's three stages of the spiritual life. First stage is called, do you know it? Anybody? It's called catharsis in Greek, or purification, right? And that's when we're becoming to the church and we're starting to like battle against our gluttony and our addictions and our laziness and all of our sins and the coarse bodily sins, the big stuff. We're really trying to get our body under control and our mind and our hearts, and we're really struggling. That's called the purification stage. And baptism takes place after that's been going on for a while, as you understand it. That's already been happening in some sense. Then there's the next step. There's purification, illumination. Phothesis, the Greeks say. That's when it's understood. And unfortunately, a lot of people in this life don't even get to that second stage. In the ancient church, it was understood that to be a deacon, you had to have already passed the state of purification. To be a priest, you had to pass the state of illumination. And to be a bishop, you had to be in the state of theosis. You know what theosis means? Deification. Because when you meet saints, they're like God. They're God-like. They're not God. But they're so full. Remember Christ says, you think that's great? You're going to see people say, move that mountain, and they'll move mountains. And saints have and do all the time. Right? We're not used to it, so we don't believe it. We think everyone's going to be, everyone must be like me. That's pretty, isn't that funny? Center of the universe must be me, and I'm not very saintly, and I don't like do miracles, so no one must do them. Wow, that's a lot of ego. Right? What would happen if you repented? What would happen if you purified your heart and your body and your mind? Amazing things happen. Right? Saints can see right through you. I know an elder, I walked up to him, telling my problems, and before I said a word, he told me everything I was thinking. Everything. In like 10 sentences. And then he said to me, do we still have to meet? I have a lot of people. No, we're good. Okay, we're good. Right? That was Elder Ephraim. In Arizona, he's a saint, and he kissed my hand and he snuck off, and people just swarmed him. But how do people get like that? you know, that's freaky. They're clairvoyant. They're like, we have an idea of like that, like with like, you know, mumbo jumbo, or like, you know what I'm saying, like weird magic. No, when God, when a person is purified, God's will becomes very clear to them, right? And they work incredible miracles, right? Most of us don't know because we're not even through the first step of purification. That's why it's so important to take fasting seriously, to stop your certain addictions, to really, you know, get up in the morning and do your prayers and push against sleep, and to give when you don't want to give. And to, that's in addition to prayer, that's the beginning of the spiritual life. But if you keep going, then you get rid of the boulders and you go deeper into the heart. Most people never get past the body to even get to the heart, right? That's why I want to encourage you. People don't believe that saints can be real. Latter-day saints, that's really to lower the bar, forgive me. So that's someone who hasn't met a saint, right? Catherine just got back from the monastery, right? Her daughter's living at the monastery to be a nun, God willing. And the abbess there, she won't ever check online, but I mean, she'd kill me, but she's a saint. She's a saint. I never experienced anything like it. I never experienced anything. I can't even think about it without getting tears. You can be with her, and the whole world could be falling down. We could be in this building, and there could be an earthquake, and everything is falling around, and alone we'd be terrified. And if she's right there, you're in paradise. I think that's the same thing Christ had wherever he went. Right? Remember they came to arrest Christ? Remember that? They came to arrest him? And why couldn't they arrest him? You remember? Who are you looking for? And his presence was so powerful, they fell back on their faces. Right. This is, are you Jesus? I am. There's power there, right? St. Peter, who was this idiot, right? Who was an impetuous, sinful idiot who betrayed his Lord. After he became serious about Christ, what happened? He'd walk down the street and simply his shadow would go by someone. And what would happen? They'd be healed. That's pretty amazing. That didn't happen on its own. It happened through repentance, through living the hospital of the church, repentance, baptism, purification, confession. The apostles lived the life of the church, but they weren't perfect by any means. They were like us in this whole sense of Benjamin, this whole sense of this whole trying to return. Here's the bottom line, Adam. Image and likeness. The fathers say, in the fall, we lost the likeness, but we always retain the image, right? It's like a coin that's tarnished. Benjamin. It's very different than the Western way of thinking. You know this? So the Western way of thinking is that man is all bad. You know what the term they use?
For something depraved.
Depravity. So it was totally the total depravity of man. There's nothing good. Nothing. And if you come to God, it's only because God made you come. You don't have any free will. And that's where predestination comes from, right? Why do some people go to church, some people don't? Well, even my will is gone. Everything's gone. So someone comes, it must be just because God chooses some people and doesn't choose others. Christians believe that. Do you know that? Calvinists, predestination, they believe that God, the God of love, has chosen before time for certain people to be saved and certain people to go to hell. If I was looking for God, I would say, get me out of there. I want nothing to do with that. The scriptures say, for God wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ wants to save every human soul, but they have a choice of their free will. There's a huge difference between Orthodoxy and Protestantism and Catholicism. Really, it's been lost big time in Protestantism, right? Total depravity of man. That's why an evangelical will say, I was saved, right? You can't do any works, right? Because you can't do any works because you're useless. You're worthless. Only Jesus can do anything for you. That's true and not true. Everything happens by the grace of God. The fact that we walked in these doors today came from God, but you had a choice to honor that call or not. You have freedom. We have the synergia. Synergia in Greek means the synergy, that word, right? Working with something. So if it's the ocean of God's grace, doesn't do a darn thing without a drop of our will. It's an actualizing drop. Does that make sense? You can say no to the grace of God. You can say no. Well, they have that word too. They call it, what's that word? Indelible grace. You can't. What's the word when you can't push it away?
Irresistible
grace. Have you heard of that? Protestants use these terms. I mean, you can't resist the grace of God because your will is lost. Absolutely you can. That's why there's hell. God wants no one to go to hell, but the door is locked from the inside, as C.S. Lewis says. God wants to save everyone, but people can turn away from God even in the end. Because you know why? They're made in God's image and likeness. They're free. Freedom is a beautiful and terrible thing. Everyone wants freedom. I remember when I was in high school, I wanted freedom, freedom. Then I was in college, and I was like, didn't know what to do. And I was like, would someone please tell me what to do? Right? When you're in the midlife, gray, you know, like, freedom is a beautiful and terrible thing. God gave it to us. Right? So the image is retained after the fall, but the likeness was lost. So man didn't, you know, walk, and he had to, he didn't walk with God anymore. He had to remember, he had to toil. Remember, women have pain in childbirth. It says where they were cast out of the garden. But the core is still good. It's like a coin that needs to be bucked and cleaned up. The core is still good. God made creation. What does he always say? He made it and God said what? It's good. And it's still good, the fathers say, but it needs to be redeemed. With the coming of Christ in his incarnation and his preaching and his death and resurrection is that now the likeness can be restored. And that's why you can meet people, even in this fallen world, in this life, who are restored to Adam and even greater than Adam. You can meet saints like this. I've met a number of them. And dare I say that we can even become, we can become that way. No saint thinks there's a saint. First thing you go, I'm not a saint. Step one towards holiness, you're not a saint. Right? Step one, I'm really broken and messed up, and I am not the center of the universe, and I'm really broken. Step two, maybe that can be different. Maybe I can be healed, and maybe Christ can change my entire life. Maybe this is my life's purpose. And then we enter the church, and it's this constant process of becoming, of putting off the old man and putting in the new. It's a stunningly beautiful process of repentance that I wish the whole world knew. I wish I had found Orthodoxy earlier, right? John, I think, is John here? Patrick John was here, but he became Orthodox, I don't know, it was 80s or whatever it was, 79 or 80. Shh, nice, I like it. His grandparents are here, so he's got the car. He was made in the image. He said, I wish I thought Orthodoxy when I was 18, but he found it when he was 79 or something. God knows just the right time for us to find it, right? So if you stumbled in here, it's a huge blessing. But I do feel for those in the world who are searching for healing. And it's everybody, by the way. But the idea of Christianity they've seen is bunk, right? I actually left Christianity because I was raised Presbyterian. And when I read a little bit more about it, and I realized, wait, you believe that certain people are going to be saved and certain people aren't? What? I'm out of here. I'll be a Buddhist. You know, they love people and stuff, and they can have fun. I don't know. You know, Richard Gere's a Buddhist. That's cool. You know, I don't know. I mean, like, our reasons for becoming spiritual are odd sometimes, right? But that wasn't true Christianity. And there's over 20,000 denominations of Christianity, and they all say different things. That's sad and scary. And the Orthodox is a really firm call that, no, there's an original, and that these things matter, and differences do matter. If you go to a hospital, and they take the medicine, they throw it out, and they get rid of it, that's not very nice. Not very healing. Doesn't matter how good their PA system is, right? Doesn't matter. They have great praise bands, different places. Those are all the wrong reasons to go to church. Tabernacle Choir, I'm sure, is nicer than our choir, right? I'm sure there's lots of nice people everywhere. What we're saying is that the church, that Christ came to establish his church. Is the church man-made? Let me ask you that. Is the church man-made? No! It's a divine institution. I don't want man-made stuff. I became Orthodox for this very reason. So, right, you've been coming, right? And you can go down the street and you can hear a great sermon by a pastor, Protestant pastor, Pastor Bob. I don't know any Pastor Bob, I'm sure they're, right? And you could be like, wow, what he says is dead on. But the question is, what if he's wrong? So you see, everything I'm preaching is not Father Justin's cool thoughts that he just thought up. Right? That's dangerous because I'm a sinful person too. I'm trying not to be, and I'm a priest, and there's a high standard for priests, but the point is, I am a human being fallen in need of redemption by Christ as well. So what am I teaching? What's been taught, what's been, I'm a real good teacher, yeah. What's been from the very beginning? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Right? The faith given once and for all. So Christ gave the healing to the apostles, and it took over the whole world. These illiterate fishermen took over the whole world and overcame emperors. Right? This is what happened. How did that happen? They were faithful to the life in Christ. And that's what the Orthodox, the same faith of the apostles, you can go to Russia and a priest tell you the same thing. You can go to Greece, go to Jerusalem and tell you the same exact thing. That's unheard of in our world of pluralism and stuff. Right? It's the same thing. And if I preach something that's not Orthodox, do you know what happens to me? I'm done. The bishop removes me. It's not a cult of personality. The church goes on with... The priest that founded this church was very charismatic. And then he retired. Boom, gone. Monastery. Parish didn't fall apart. Because it's not about personality. Of course, we have personalities, our spiritual fathers. That helps. Right? But the point is, it goes on. Right? It's greater than all of us. It's the church. And why is that important? Because you can depend on it. Because I don't want to depend on a fallen human being. Pastor Bob, God bless him. He has good intentions. He could be dead right. He could be totally wrong and made it up, and he could lead all those people into a really bad place. The reason why you can give your heart to the Orthodox Church and trust it is, don't look at me. Look at 2,000 years. Look what it does to people. Go to the monasteries. Look and visit. Would it be like that? Then live this way. It's not. No one's messing with your soul. There's no like guesswork. Like, if you have a problem with gluttony, I'm not going to go, hey, I have this great new idea. No, I'm going to say, what for 2,000 years have the scientists and the doctors of the soul done for people to have gluttony? Start fasting. Start doing this. Oh, you struggle with lust? Do this. Do this. It's a science. It's a science, like a hospital of medicine, and the priests know how to heal people with the medicine of Christ. Nowhere else has this in the whole world. Right? I don't doubt people's good intentions and a desire for God. That's everywhere, right? St. John Chrysostom says the path to hell is lined with good intentions, right? By the way, it says the path to hell is lined with the skulls of priests. That's a quote of St. John Chrysostom. The path to hell is lined with the skulls of priests, and the bishop's skulls are the lampposts. What do you mean, Brother Justin? You're a nice guy. You're a priest who's helping people and stuff. Not the way the church looks at it. How does the church look at it? That to whom much is given, much is required. There's a simple phrase from the fathers. This is interesting to think. Not many priests are saved. Period. Why? Because the potential for holiness for a priest is through the roof. Priests can be saints easier than anybody else. Right? Constant chance to help people. Constant chance to pray. Constant. And if they take that gift of God and they disdain it or they lose it, that's where there's not buddy Jesus anymore. It's honest. Right? Now that said, I mean, St. John Chrysostom says that there's no greater life than being a priest too. Right? And the priests shine like the stars in heaven when they are true priests. Right? So, I don't say to scare you, but I do say this is serious. This is life and death. People come to catechism and think, that was a neat idea, Father. I don't want it to be a neat idea. I want it to like arouse a difference in life and death. Like, if I'm lazy and don't pray, my life will be drastically different. If I do, life will be totally different. If I stop sinning, if I stop, my life will be drastically different. If you become Orthodox, your life will be drastically different. And you'll return to the image of God. That's why I want all of you to visit monasteries and to read the lives of the saints and to read that book list I gave out. If you don't have a copy of any of this stuff, by the way, if you haven't gotten this stuff, if you're new here, take all this stuff, please, and read it. The book list is essential. A lot of it talks about that spiritual inner life, that you can become like a saint in a little tiny way. You can become a little more humble, a little more loving. You can start to pray, and all of a sudden, you who hated prayer, or you who were so lazy your whole life, all of a sudden, you sense the presence of God. Not in a frou-frou, like, hello, Father Justin, like, doesn't work that way. People have an idea that I tried praying and no voice came to me, right? Or someone told me, like, who was involved in Protestantism, I just do listening prayer, Father. I just sit and listen. I said, what do you hear? They tell me all this stuff and I go, that's just the zoo of your heart and the zoo of your thoughts, right? Our minds are going like this a million miles. Well, we have prayers and the way we live. The church knows that our hearts are a zoo at the beginning of prayer. Father, I don't know how to pray. You don't know how to pray. You have no idea how to pray. The church teaches you how to pray. The saints spent 40, 50 years learning the art of prayer, and people wander in and go, I'm a deep person to prayer, Father Justin. Now, I don't doubt they spent lots of time alone or tried, but we're a different animal here, right? Because there's no prayer without repentance. There's no prayer without humility. There's no prayer without love. We don't even know how to pray. St. Paul says, we don't know how to pray unless what? You know what he says? Unless the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. Right? So pretty much what happens here in the Orthodox Church, it's kind of like going to boot camp, right? They come in, what's the first thing they do? Take off all your clothes, right? And they like de-lice you or whatever sometimes. What do they do to the guys? What do they do? And the gals, what do they do?
Shave
your head. And that's scary, right? It's scary. That's on purpose, right? Because it's an idea to break you down in some way. Now, that's maybe psychological torture. This is different. But the point, don't take the analogy too far. But the analogy is, this is boot camp. I know a friend that went to boot camp, laziest guy ever, came out. I didn't know I could be disciplined, Father. The church is certainly asking something of you, much more than boot camp. It's a spiritual boot camp. And the end result isn't just 12 weeks of hell and you become a little stronger. It's your whole life changes. I mean, I can't tell you. Talk to people that have been Orthodox for a long time. Talk to Catherine. Talk to my wife. Talk to myself. Talk to people that have been here a while, even over a short while. They won't have the words hardly to tell you how life is totally different. Totally different. So don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of it. Be excited for it. Be excited to get rid of your sins. Be excited to say, I'm sick of living this way. Be excited to think that you can actually know God. When you start praying and you start fasting, you start putting it off, and you start praying in a rhythm, and you sense the presence of Christ, it's the most beautiful and terrible thing at the same time. It scares you. The kingdom of God, it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of the living God. A lot of people are playing church around this whole world. They're playing, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, yeah. But then the going gets tough. You see the real deal. The saints show us when the going gets tough. Prayer. Right? So I want to end today by just saying that we're made in the image of God. And this life of repentance returns us to this image of God. Right? Next week, we're going to be at the retreat next week. We're going to talk about how we were created to be. We're going to discuss what happened. What happened with Adam and Eve? What happened in the fall? Or what the fathers say, original sin. We use the word ancestral sin. It's crazy. People like LDS, people told me, one guy called it the upward fall. Have you heard this? It was upward fall. In other words, it was good. Have you heard it before? The fall was good. It was essential. It was a way that God used, etc. No one believes that in the ancient church. No. Now, did God still save us? Absolutely. But it was nothing good about falling away from God. Right? Nevertheless, God loves us so much, He chased after us and saved us. So we'll talk about that next week. But for now, I want to end with this beautiful quote of St. Gregory Palamas. You're going to hear a lot of him in Orthodoxy, one of the great saints. He says, "Let us consider the great glory for which we were created and the true value of our lives." Listen to this. He says, "Man was deemed worthy by God of such honor and providential care that before him, this entire world, the entire sensible world, came into being for his sake. And before him, right from the foundation of the world, the kingdom of heaven was prepared for his sake. And counsel concerning him was taken beforehand, and he was formed by the hand of God and according to the image of God." So let me, you heard that, you're kind of tired from a lot of listening. What did he just say? He said, all of creation was made for you. For you. To engage it and to be a means by which you come to know God, to know your brother and sister in Christ, and to know creation. Okay, that's powerful enough to think about. He says, all of the kingdom of heaven. Christ says, come, blessed are my Father, inherit what? The kingdom was prepared for you, what? Before the foundation of the world. Christ, heaven is prepared for us, thought out, lovingly prepared with one thing in mind. It's for us. Right? That's unbelievable. And we were made, how he made us, was the pinnacle of God's creation. And look at most people. They think dogs are better than people, like we discussed. People are unloving. People are, hearts are growing cold. You know, that doesn't need to be that way. The restoration of humanity in Christ, when you meet holy people, and we have holy people here in the church, by the way, when you become less sinful yourself and become holy, you'll realize, you know, when I was younger, like, social causes, this, that, and the other, oh, Marxism, blah, blah, blah. It's all of this world. When you penetrate into the spiritual world, the kingdom of heaven within you, you realize that's the way to solve the world's problems. You want to save the world? People told me, why do these monks and nuns go up to the mountains? Why don't they actually help people? Have you noticed in Catholic monasteries, they're never alone anymore. They're always doing something. You notice that? Catholic orders, they're always feeding the hungry, the homeless. This is good, don't get me wrong. But monks and nuns are not supposed to do that. What's their job? To pray. Our job in the world is to feed the homeless and do that. Their job is to go up to a mountain. So how is a woman or a man going to the mountain all by themselves helping this world? Because God is real. And because prayer is real. And that if we're all part of the body of humanity, not the body of Christ, the body of humanity, and let's say I'm the gangrenous toe on the body of humanity, right? I'm this infected toe. If you have an infected toe, does it affect your whole body? Yes. I mean, if it infected finger, right, Sasha? You kind of pulsate. So you're like, oh, you can't, you know, one little thing. So the sickness is felt by the whole body. True. So our junk affects the rest of society, whether you like it or not. Right? But here's the beauty of it. If we repent, if we're baptized, live this life in Christ, guess what happens? The infection slowly goes away. Then the beautiful counterpart happens. What's that? Does the whole body feel the healing? Yes. Right? So mystically, if one monk or nun goes, I can't change you. I can't change you. If I'm lucky, I can change one person, this human heart. But here's the beauty of the spiritual life. In changing this one human heart, the entire world is transformed. That's pretty deep. Right? So one person going up there and repenting and becoming humble and holy is what's keeping this world alive. It's what's keeping the world. It's giving, we're sleeping, they're praying. That's giving grace, and the rest of the whole body is feeling that. I can't go to China and help the starving people of China. I can't go to Africa. I can't do all those things. We try. But we can sanctify our own souls and repent. And what happens is when people do this, the whole world is changed. There's nothing like this outside of Orthodoxy. There's nothing. It's been lost. And so I constantly invite you. If you've been Orthodox your whole life, I'm inviting you again to rededicate yourself to this life. If you're just coming in, you're new, there's no greater life. You'll find your meaning. You'll find your purpose. I don't know where I would be without being an Orthodox Christian. I hesitate to wonder. And on quite the contrary, you know, I could make a lot of money as a doctor, a number of things. I'm truly happy every day. I wake up every day so thankful to be a priest and so thankful to be a Christian. you know, it's really a life that's wondrous even when it's hard. So keep going towards the kingdom of God. Next week, remember, come to the retreat with Father John. Please RSVP to Father Paul if you haven't yet. Please do. If money's an issue, don't be cheapo. I'm not trying to make money, but if money's a real issue, we get it. And talk to Father Paul. Just let us know. We can work something out. Don't worry. And then we'll finish the prayer and we'll go upstairs.
It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and all blameless, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more gloriously uncompared than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the Word, and art truly Theotokos, and magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us and merciful unto us.
Amen. God bless you. Pray for Catherine. Catherine, where are you? Raise your hand. Catherine. Other Catherine. Catherine right there. She'll become a catechumen tomorrow. And tomorrow is the feast. We're going to... Don't leave, please. Go upstairs. We have the great Vespers in honor of St. Catherine, one of the great saints. And tomorrow, on her name's day, tomorrow, she'll become a catechumen. How beautiful. So we're going to have the blessing of the loaf. Very unique service tonight. So I encourage you to stay. We fed this. Let's go feed our hearts upstairs. Forgive me. So we'll rush upstairs.